Tonight we're going to be looking at the events of the last week of Jesus' life, up to and including the crucifixion. We'll be studying mainly out of the book of Luke, chapters 19 through 23, and the Gospel of John, chapters 18 and 19. We'll see that the death of Jesus on the cross was no accident or miscalculation on his part. No, indeed, the scriptures teach that the crucifixion took place as the preordained plan of God. Jesus rode into Jerusalem and allowed himself to be proclaimed as Messiah on exactly the right time and date in history. Luke tells us in chapter 19, Jesus was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He was approaching Bethphage and Bethany, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There you'll enter. You'll find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Near the mount of that is called Olivet." He sent two of the disciples. "If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, his owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their colts on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the ground, on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these became silent, the stones will cry out." There were many times during his ministry that his disciples and the common people wanted to declare Jesus as the Messiah and King, but he would not let them do it, saying that his time had not yet come. Yet, on this very special day that we call Palm Sunday, Jesus did not rebuke the people. When the people proclaimed, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," they were actually quoting the Messianic Psalm 118, which says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our sight. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The scripture, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it," is often misused to describe an especially beautiful day. But in context, it was meant to refer to one and only one very special day. It referred to the specific day that the Messiah was to present himself to the Jewish people. Our detail-perfect God had long before revealed in his word the exact date that Jesus would arrive in Jerusalem and be proclaimed as Messiah the King. This fantastic prophecy was given to us in the book of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. Pastor Joe has gone over these passages many times, so I'm not going to go into detail now. This prophecy given to Daniel gave the exact date that the Messiah would present himself in Jerusalem. In our reckoning of time, it was April 10th, 32 AD. The prophecy also tells us that the Messiah was to be cut off or executed. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus held the people accountable for not recognizing that the date for the Messiah to arrive and present himself had come. The scribes and Pharisees prided themselves with their knowledge of the scriptures, but none of them had any idea or clue that the day for the Messiah to come had arrived. After this, Jesus entered the temple and drove out those who were selling there. He drove them out because they were all greedy thieves. These men had made deals with the priests that only animals provided by them would be found acceptable for sacrifice. Since the sacrifices offered by the people had to be without blemish, the priests could always find some reason for rejecting a non-approved sacrifice. Doubtless, they got kickbacks for this from the sellers. But if you bought the animals from the sellers in the temple, no problem. It would be found acceptable. These crooks also made a profit by the exchanging of money. The sacrificial animals needed to be paid for with the temple shekel, so the money changers added a premium or surcharge when exchanging other currencies. Jesus rightly said of them, It is written, "And my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den." Jesus and his disciples continued to stay at Bethany, which is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, at night, and they would come into Jerusalem each day. Jesus entered the temple each day during the week to teach and minister to the people, but the Pharisees, chief priests, and scribes did not recognize his authority. They were constantly trying to trip him up with trick questions. Jesus turned the tables on them each time, and they failed to discredit him in front of the people. On Wednesday of that final week, it was time to make preparation for the Passover. Luke tells us in chapter 22, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, but they were afraid to do it at this time because they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lambs had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where do you want us to go to do it, to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. The time is significant because at Passover, Jerusalem was also crowded with Messiah-expecting multitudes. Because it was a major feast, many of the people who had heard and seen Jesus in the region of Galilee were in Jerusalem. They generally had respect and great expectation for Jesus and his ministry. But the priests, scribes, and Pharisees did not fear God, but they did fear the people. They were not afraid to kill the Son of God. They just had to find a politically smart way to do it. Judas is the only person, other than the yet future Antichrist, that the scriptures tell us was possessed by Satan. As Guzik says in his commentary, Satan prompted and perhaps even guided Judas in his crime. But this does not diminish Judas's personal responsibility, because none of this was done against the will of Judas, but with it. This shows that the real enemy of Jesus was Satan, even more than Judas was an enemy. The chief priests and officers were glad and agreed to give him money. In Matthew chapter 26, he tells us that Judas asked them, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" This shows that Judas approached them and asked for a price. This points to Judas's motivation being simple greed. God would use the wicked works of Judas to further his eternal plan. This was the appointed time for Jesus to go to the cross. But before Judas's treachery, the religious leaders did not intend to do it at that time because they were afraid of the people. The day of the week of the Last Supper cannot be known with certainty. After a lot of study, I believe it took place on Wednesday evening. If you don't agree with me, that's okay. Substitute Thursday if you wish. Nothing to argue over. But I believe that the Last Supper was celebrated on Wednesday and that Jesus was crucified on Thursday and not on Friday during the time of the temple sacrifice. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." This was a very important moment for Jesus. The scriptures say that he earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with them. This was the very reason that he had come to earth, so that he could institute a new covenant in his own blood for the forgiveness of sin. The old covenant was also in blood, but it was done with the blood of animals, sheep, and goats. And it could not forgive your sin, but it could only cover it for a time until you sinned again, then you had to offer more sacrifices. But the new covenant is different. It was for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus took the cup of wine and passed it among the disciples. He also told them that he would not drink of the fruit of the cup until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus is talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will take place in heaven with all the believers will be there with him, including all of us, if you're born again. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you in the new covenant, is the new covenant in my blood. Guzik described it like this. When the bread was lifted up at Passover, the head of the meal said, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." Everything eaten at the Passover meal had symbolic meaning. The bitter herbs recalled the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. The salt water remembered the tears shed under Egypt's oppression. The main course of the meal, a lamb freshly sacrificed for that household, did not symbolize anything connected to the agencies of Egypt. It was the sin-bearing sacrifice that allowed the judgment of God to pass over that household that believed. The first Passover created a nation. A slave mob was freed from Egypt and became a nation. This new Passover also created a people. Those united in Jesus Christ, remembering and trusting his sacrifice. Jesus didn't give the normal explanation of the meaning of each of the foods. He reinterpreted them in himself, and the focus was no longer on the suffering of Israel in Egypt, but on the sin-bearing suffering of Jesus on their behalf. The words, "This is my body," had no place in the Passover ritual. And as an invocation, they must have had a stunning effect on the disciples, an effect that would grow with the increased understanding gained after the resurrection. This is how we remember what Jesus did for us. As we eat the bread, we should remember how Jesus was broken, pierced, and beaten with stripes for our redemption. As we drink the cup, we should remember that his blood, his life, was poured out on Calvary for us. The bread and the wine do not become the actual body and blood of Christ, as taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Instead, they are symbolic, symbols, and a powerful picture of what Christ did for us. Jesus inaugurated a new covenant. No mere man could ever institute a new covenant between God and man, but Jesus is the God-man. He has the authority to establish a new covenant sealed with his own blood, even as the old covenant was sealed with the bloody sacrifice of animals. A commentator stated, "The new covenant concerns an inner transformation that cleanses us from all sin. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more," as from Jeremiah chapter 31. This transformation puts God's word and will in us, and I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. This covenant is all about a new close relationship with God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We can say that the blood of Jesus made the new covenant possible, and it also made it sure and reliable. It is confirmed with the life of God himself. After Jesus and the disciples celebrated the Passover meal and communion, Jesus continued to teach them. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, "You blockheads." No, he didn't say that. He said, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it's not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Then Jesus did something that was totally unexpected by the disciples. He began to perform the task that was normally assigned to the lowest ranking slave in the household. In John 13, it says that Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Jesus washed the disciples' feet for two reasons. One was because the disciples themselves were arguing who of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. He showed them that he was here to serve, and that they too must be servants and willing to serve one another, even in the lowliest tasks. The other reason was brought out when Peter initially refused to let the Lord wash his feet, to which Jesus responded, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Peter responded, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus answered and said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." Jesus told them, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand later on." After Jesus was put to death, resurrected, and returned to heaven, the disciples did begin to understand. Years later, when they fully understood the gospel, what Jesus meant became clear to them. Through belief in Jesus, one becomes clean and attains the gift of eternal life. That is the full bath washing. God now sees us as perfect because of what Jesus did for us. But we're still in the world, and we still have this lousy sin nature that must be dealt with. That's what Jesus meant when he said during the foot washing at the Last Supper, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." The full bath happens when one is born again. Then your spirit, which was dead because of your sin, is made alive, and the blood of Christ cleanses you from all unrighteousness. The foot washing is needed because even after we are born again, we still sin. This foot washing, so to speak, is accomplished when we confess our sins to God. In the letter of 1 John chapter 1, he says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Back to the Last Supper. Jesus then tells the disciples that one of them is going to betray him. "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does happen, you may believe that I am he." And from Luke, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. In John chapter 13, it says that Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. This betrayal of Jesus was foretold in Psalm 41, verse 9, where it says, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And in Zechariah chapter 11, it says, "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." Judas did fulfill the prophecy of betrayal revealed in the scriptures by God, but he was still totally responsible for what he did. And the fact that God used this betrayal to fulfill his purposes does not absolve Judas from his crime. Judas must have hidden his treachery well, because at the time none of the disciples suspected him, but Jesus knew. Jesus continued teaching the disciples, minus Judas, who had left to betray him. He tells them that he's going away, and that where he is going, no one may come. Jesus then gives them a new commandment. When he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus then teaches and reveals to them many more things that are detailed in the Gospels, especially in John chapters 14 through 17. Jesus also tells them that Peter will betray him. Luke tells us in chapter 22, verses 31 through 34, "Simon, Simon," this is Jesus talking, "behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times. You'll even deny that you know me." Apparently, Satan wanted to do much more against Peter than the Lord would allow. Satan could not do whatever he wanted against Peter, but he had to ask God for permission. As a commentator put it, Satan desires that in the sifting process no wheat shall remain, but that all, like Judas, will be blown away like chaff. Satan did not completely crush Peter, but that had nothing to do with Peter himself. It was because Jesus prayed for Peter. Jesus, as our high priest, also prays for us. Who knows what harm might have happened to us had Jesus not prayed for us and continue to pray for us. When Jesus had spoken all of these words, he came on and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood, falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." During that final week of his life, Jesus would spend the nights on the Mount of Olives. That's how Judas knew where to find him, so that he could betray him. Jesus himself needed to pray so that he might endure the trial that was soon to fall on him. He told the disciples that they too should pray because he knew what they were about to go through, and he did not want them to give in to evil or temptation. Jesus knelt and prayed. His fervent prayer was that the cup that the Father had set before him would be removed. "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me." Jesus knew what the Father's will was, yet he was in great agony of soul. The agony did not come from any lack of desire to do the will of God, but because Jesus would go to the cross as a sacrifice for sins. He was no victim of circumstances beyond his control, and unlike any animal sacrifice, he went with full knowledge. He willingly resolved to lay down his life. This cup that so horrified Jesus was the cup of indignation of God's fury and wrath for sin. "Nevertheless," he said, "not my will, but yours be done." That was the horrifying part to Jesus, when he became sin, when the Father turned his back on him for the first time of an eternity and fellowship was broken. The pain, I believe, and the suffering, but he had resigned himself to that. But the punishment that was poured out upon him for those 3 hours that he hung on the cross, who knows? You know, it was enough to pay for all of our punishment for all eternity. So, well, it was horrible. While Jesus hung on the cross, he became, as it were, an enemy of God and was judged and forced to drink the cup of the Father's fury so that we would not have to drink from that cup. Taking this figurative cup was a source of Jesus' greatest agony on the cross. As the scriptures say, he became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Guzik said that said this of the Garden of Gethsemane prayer: Adam, a sinless man, battled Satan, sin, self, and temptation in the Garden of Eden, and lost, saying, "My will, not yours, be done." And the loss impacted all mankind through his sin. Jesus, the second sinless man, battled Satan, sin, self, and temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane, and won, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And its impact touches people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. In response to Jesus' prayers, the Father did not take the cup from Jesus, but he strengthened Jesus by angelic messengers to be able to take and drink the cup that was about to come upon him. Jesus went through such agony that he actually sweat drops of blood. When he finished praying, he came to the disciples and found them asleep with sorrow. Jesus dealt with his sorrow through prayer, but the disciples, instead of praying, fell asleep. Jesus told them to rise and pray lest you enter into temptation. Now, back in Luke chapter 22, verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And here's a little more detail from John chapter 18, verses 4 through 6. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, who are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he, the translators write. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. They were knocked over like bowling pins. I am, Jesus answered them with this curious phrase. Two words in both English and in the original language, which is ego am I. It is curious because Jesus didn't say, I am he, but simply, I am. The he was added by the translators, and it's not in the original text. With this, Jesus consciously proclaimed that he was God, connecting his words to the many previous I am statements recorded in the Gospel of John. When Jesus declared his divine identity in the words, I am, Judas and the soldiers all fell back. There was such a display of divine presence, majesty, and power in those two words that the enemies of Jesus were powerless to stand against him. Back in John, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, again, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. He asked them again, Jesus didn't want the soldiers to panic and injure his disciples. Jesus called their attention back to him and asked them again a question they were probably hesitant to answer, because the last time he answered it with I am, they were all knocked to the ground. I have told you that I am, Jesus said, the same words as before. Yet Judas and the troops did not fall to the ground as before. This shows that these were not magic words, but previously they all fell over at the conscious display of God's power. If you seek me, let these go their way. After the display of power described in verse 6, Jesus did not continue to oppose his arrest. Jesus willingly gave himself up to protect his disciples. This was the same sacrificial love that would find its ultimate fulfillment at the cross. It also shows why Jesus knocked the soldiers to the ground the first time. This was to show a show of power, and it was to protect the disciples, not Jesus himself. Let these go their way. These words are words of authority. They weren't words saying, oh, please, please, let these guys go. He said, let these guys go. It was declarative. I voluntarily give myself up to you, but you must not molest one of these my disciples. At your peril, injure them. Let them go about their business. I have already given you a sufficient proof of my power. I will not exert it in my own behalf, for I will lay down my life for the sheep, but I will not permit you to injure the least one of these. In a sense, he sacrificed himself for their safety. He had promised the Father that he would protect them, and he fulfilled the guarantee by the voluntary surrender of his life. When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop! No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. The number of men sent to arrest Jesus shows that the religious leaders were worried about a fight or a riot, and they wanted to make sure that the arrest of Jesus had no chance of failure. Judas warmly greeted Jesus, even giving him the customary kiss. The kiss identified Jesus to the authorities who came to arrest him. Apparently, Jesus was normal enough in appearance so that it was necessary that Judas specifically identify him for the sake of those arresting him. Judas chose to identify him by greeting him with a kiss. Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Of course, Jesus knew the irony of being betrayed with a warm greeting, so he essentially was asking Judas, "Are you so dead to all feeling that you can kiss and betray me?" Spurgeon said this of the arrest: "The betrayal of Jesus was a terrible sin, and Judas bears full responsibility for it. Yet God, in his providence, used it as the best way to deliver Jesus into the hands of his adversaries. If they captured Jesus in a fight, or if Jesus ran away and hid until they found and caught him, it would show that he was an unwilling victim. If Jesus surrendered himself, it might excuse his murderers or be seen as suicide. If it happened accidentally, it would lessen the full effect of the bitter cup Jesus was about to drink. No, he must be betrayed by his friend, that he may bear the utmost depth of suffering, and that in every separate circumstance there may be a well of grief." It may well have been impetuous Peter who struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus stopped the foolish resistance of his disciples and immediately healed the servant's ear. After the arrest, Jesus said that this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Jesus explained why he went with the chief priests, captains of the temple, and elders, and the many soldiers that came to arrest them. He did not put up a fight because now was the right time for the religious leaders to do to him what they wanted to do all along, to arrest and kill him. By all outward appearances, it would seem to be their hour, not Jesus's. Jesus was led away, and Luke says they brought him to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. Luke does not tell us that Jesus was first brought to the home of Annas, the ex-high priest. He was brought to Annas because he was the real power behind the high priest. This we learn from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 12 to 18, where it says, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said.' When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?' So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." In chapter 22 of Luke, we learn that having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. "Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're saying." Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. When the scriptures say Peter followed at a distance, he did not want to be seen as a close associate of Jesus, but he did want to know what happened to him. He tried to blend in among those gathered around the fire. Finding warmth around their fire and hoping to blend in, Peter put himself among the servants of those who arrested and persecuted Jesus. Fearing the religious leaders, he fulfills the prophecy of Jesus by denying him three times. Guzik said this of Peter. Peter denied Jesus in at least three specific ways. First, Peter denied even knowing Jesus when he said, "Woman, I don't know him." Then he denied being a follower of Jesus. "Man, I am not." Finally, he denied that he was even from Galilee. "Man, I do not know what you are saying." In Matthew chapter 26, it says that at the last denial, Peter even began to curse and swear, hoping that it would help distance himself from association with Jesus. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I am sure that the Lord's look at Peter was one of love and concern, and not one of anger or "I told you so." Yes, Peter fell, but he did not fall away permanently. Jesus had prayed for Peter, and after a time he'd be restored and strengthen his brothers. Jesus was then illegally tried that night at the house of Caiaphas the high priest. Here at this sham of a trial described for us in Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 through 67, we see the details of what happened to Jesus at his first trial. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him to their council chambers. This daytime meeting of the Sanhedrin council was necessary because, by the Sanhedrin's own laws and regulations, the night trial at the home of Caiaphas was illegal. Barclay had this to say about the trials. According to Jewish law, All criminal trials must begin and end in the daylight. This second trial was necessary because they knew the first one, the real trial, had no legal standing. According to Jewish law, only decisions made in the official meeting place were valid. The first trial was held at the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. So they called together this trial held at their council. According to Jewish law, criminal cases could not be tried during the Passover season. According to Jewish law, only an acquittal could be issued on the day of the trial. Guilty verdicts had to wait one night to allow for feelings of mercy to rise. According to Jewish law, all evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses who were separately examined and could not have contact with each other. According to Jewish law, false witnesses were punished by death. Nothing is done to the many false witnesses in Jesus' trial. According to Jewish law, a trial always begins by bringing forth evidence for the innocence of the accused before the evidence of guilt was offered. This was not the practice here. The whole procedure was designed for mercy, and even from Luke's summary account, it is clear that the Sanhedrin, when it tried Jesus, was far from keeping its own rules and regulations. The interrogations of Jesus during the second trial by the Sanhedrin is recorded for us in Luke 22, verses 67 through 71. "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." From Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place.' When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate knew that Jesus was not guilty of any crime. He had passed sentence on him with the verdict, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But he feared a riot or an uprising of the Jews. So, wanting to placate the religious leaders, he passes the buck to Herod, who was a vassal king installed by Rome." Continuing in Luke 23, verses 8 through 11, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." Herod had undoubtedly heard much about Jesus, but he was not interested in the truths of God or in Jesus' message. Instead, he wanted to be entertained by Jesus as by a magician performing tricks. Spurgeon summed up Herod's attitude like this: "At one time, Herod Antipas had expressed some religious interest. he heard the word of God from John the Baptist. Yet intending to continue in his sin, he hardened himself against God and his word. Herod became dead to conscience. At this point, Herod only wanted to hear from Jesus what he wanted to hear. He questioned him with many words. He wanted Jesus to prove himself, demanding a miracle. Many today also demand a miracle from Jesus as evidence. And it may be true that Jesus thinks of them as he thought of Herod. There was left to Herod no feeling towards Jesus, but the craving after something new, the desire to be astonished, the wish to be amused and entertained. There sits the cunning prince, divining what the wonder will be, regarding even displays of divine power as mere showman's tricks or magician's illusions. Herod questioned Jesus with many words. Herod thought, let's hear an answer from the great teacher. Let's see a miracle from the miracle man. Jesus may have thought in response, I have nothing for you, the murderer of my cousin John the Baptist. He who answered blind beggars when they cried for mercy is silent to a prince who only seeks to gratify his own irreverent curiosity. After Jesus failed to entertain Herod, he made his own entertainment by mocking and mistreating him. He then dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you have made against him. No, nor is Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." John fills in the details here in chapter 19 of his gospel. Pilate had Jesus scourged, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to him, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now there was a custom that on the high holy day a prisoner was to be released. Pilate offered to release Jesus, but they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." Now Barabbas was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt, demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, namely Barabbas. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate probably thought that the crowd would choose to release Jesus as he wanted to, but the situation was getting uglier by the minute as the crowd sided with the religious leaders and shouted for the crucifixion of Jesus. This was a strange, almost insane scene. Here we have a cruel, ruthless Roman governor trying to win the life of a miracle-working Jewish teacher against the strenuous efforts of both the Jewish leaders and the crowd. Some in this crowd had just days earlier hailed Jesus as the Son of David, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Yet here they were calling for his death. So Pilate releases Jesus to them for crucifixion. The Father's plan for the redemption of mankind, predestined before the creation of the earth, was about to be fulfilled. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in for the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. Jesus was in a very weak and serious physical state as the Roman soldiers led him away to be crucified. Pilate had him scourged. This was a legal prerequisite to crucifixion. Edwards describes scourging like this. The goal of the scourging was to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse and death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, now they had these like whips that had probably rawhide, and on the end of them they had pieces of iron and sharp things and bones and glass. And they would strike the victim's back with full force. The iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive the cross. As Jesus was led to crucifixion, he was, like all victims of crucifixion, forced to carry the wood he would hang upon. Now, the victim only carried the crossbar, which weighed anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. When the victim carried the crossbar, he was usually stripped naked and his hands were often tied to the wood. The uprights of the cross were usually permanently fixed in a visible place outside of the city walls beside a major road, because the Romans wanted the executions to be public. They wanted to see what being an enemy of Rome brought to you. The Roman soldiers seized Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross because he was in such bad physical condition he was not able to lift the burden. Simon wasn't given a choice. The Romans had the legal power to make him carry the cross, and they did. It was customary for a great multitude to follow a condemned criminal on his way to crucifixion. It was intended to be a public event. According to the customs of crucifixion, a Roman guard led with a sign that carried the man's name and crime, calling out the name and the crime along the way to the place of crucifixion. They usually didn't take the shortest way, so as many people as possible could see how the Roman Empire treated its enemies. When they came to the place called Calvary, which means the skull, you didn't know that you went to Skull Chapel, did you? There they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also this inscription above him: "This is the King of the Jews." How appropriate. It says in the scriptures that Pilate had this inscription made, and the Jewish leaders really didn't want that inscription. He says, change it to say, "He said he was the King of the Jews." But Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written. This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Let me ask you a question. How many good works does this guy on the cross have time to do? None. He did zero good works, and yet Jesus says to him, Today you're going to be with me in paradise. For all those people who think that you have to earn your way or do good things in order to enter heaven, now I'm not saying it's bad to do those. It is good to do good deeds and good works, but not to get into heaven. It's just because that's the right thing to do. This guy did nothing, and today he's going to be with Jesus in paradise. What a gracious God. It was now about the sixth hour, which is noon in our time reckoning, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The veil in the temple was also torn from top to bottom. I know Pastor Joe has told us about this before too. They say that that temple veil was thick, like 14 inches thick. It wasn't just some little flimsy curtain like you hang for a window shade. And this separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. But it was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. How could that have happened? God, the hand of God, the power of God, tore that curtain in two that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. As Jesus became sin and paid the price for us, there is no more separation. We can now go boldly, the scriptures say, to the throne of God. We need no intermediary, no priest. There's no barrier between us and God himself because of the blood of Christ. The sky was obscured and it was dark. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus hung there on the cross for those 3 hours, the Father, for the first time in eternity, broke his fellowship with the Son. God cannot look upon sin with favor. The scriptures say that he became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. And for those 3 hours, all the suffering, the eternal suffering that we're due, because remember, hell is eternal. He paid the eternal debts of every single human being that was ever going to live. How could he do it? The only way he could do it is because he was also God, and he was an infinite being. A man couldn't pay for more than one person himself, but Jesus was the God-man, fully God and fully man. So he was the one and only sacrifice that could ever have done this or ever will do this. Standing there near the cross were his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene, and the disciple whom he loved, who is John. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple who he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour, the disciples took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so that they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The crucifixion did not kill Jesus. He, of his own volition, gave up his spirit after he had cried out in victory, Tetelestai, it is finished, or paid in full. The plan of God to redeem mankind from sin had been carried out. Sin had been judged, your sin, my sin, the entire sin of the world throughout history, past, present, and future, was now paid for. As God, for 3 hours, poured out his wrath on Jesus, he endured the eternal punishment that is rightly due us. No nails held him to that cross. No, it was his love for us that kept him there. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scriptures, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first came to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. That Jesus was crucified is the most important day in history, the history of the world. And just to sum this up, on that special day, the plan of God for man's redemption and judgment were fulfilled. The writer of Hebrews wrote in chapter 9, verse 26, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Consummation means the state or quality of being or becoming perfect. What man and woman had ruined by their sin, and God had cursed the creation because of that, is now once again perfect because the curse of sin has now been removed. Now, God did not restore the universe immediately because it still isn't fully restored. But soon, partly, in the millennial kingdom, and fully when he creates the new heavens and the new earth. But it was this day, the one very special day that Jesus was offered up as a sacrifice for sin, that makes our redemption and restoration of the universe possible. So, though we look at this day in sorrow, I mean, in reality, without this day, we would still be gone. We would still be in going to hell. We'd have to pay the penalty for our own sins. But our gracious, loving God has done that for us. He's paid the price. And our faith in him, faith alone, and what he did is what saves us. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for this evening, this time when we can remember that passionate last week of your life, when you did so many important, momentous things, Lord, instituting the Last Supper, showing up on the exact date prophesied by Daniel the prophet in Jerusalem to be hailed as Messiah, and all the other things that happened at the Last Supper, not to mention the actual crucifixion, Lord. We thank you for that, and we remember you, Lord. We remember what you did for us as we're going to celebrate the Last Supper. Not the Last Supper. We're going to celebrate communion together You instituted communion at the Last Supper, Lord, and told us to do this in remembrance of you, and that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to remember what you did for us with your body and your blood.